Would you please take your Bibles to Psalm 73? If you were here last week, I'd say turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 73. We're going to look at the end of this psalm, verses 23 through 28. Psalm 73, starting with verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now, it was Asaph, a musician in the temple, a choir director, a composer, and he worked in the worship and service of God, and he conveys in this psalm a great struggle that he had. And we spent a lot of last week talking about that struggle. It's a perennial problem God's people face. Sometimes it looks like the wicked are getting away with it. It looks like they're prospering. They don't seem to be afraid. They're awfully brazen. And they seem to profit in such ways that they get wealthy and stronger, and nothing seems to bother them. And we believe that impression, and then we get depressed, angry. The air toy that you pull the plug out, you know. And so that's why this message is called Protecting Your Faith. Now, just quickly, you know, Asaph, he went to the house of God, and he got his head turned around the right direction, got some adjustments to his heart, and then he got the eternal perspective and realized they're not profiting. This is just a little blip on the radar. They're sinking. They're doomed. They're doomed. And I was foolish to be envious of them, to think they've got something that I wish I had. I don't want anything they have. Well, anyways, as Asaph comes to himself, it says it's like I woke up from a dream. How foolish. I was thinking like an animal. And God would have been saying about then, I know, son. That's why I had something for you in the house of God. And now with the happy heart repaired, he says these wonderful statements in verses 23 through 28, and we've used this as the centerpiece of understanding that we need to appreciate the faith we have. We need to understand it's a gift of God. We need to understand Jesus is the author and finisher of it. We need to understand it's a privilege, it's an act of grace. And while faith is something you are held responsible for, you wouldn't have any hope of succeeding without the grace of God behind it all. And so the proper balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is that I need to find faith, I need to develop it, I need to exercise it, and I also need to protect it. There's all kinds of faith-damaging things out there. Many of them are in the form of mere words. I say mere words. I don't want to minimize this, but some of man's words and the actions that follow are pretty frightening, pretty intimidating if we keep staring at them. I don't know if I said it last week, but we can end up like Peter. We were willing to step outside of the boat. We even thought it was our idea. Lord, can I do this too? And he started walking on water till he got his eyes off Jesus and his eyes on the storm and on the waves. And pretty soon he's just crying out, Lord, save me. And guess what? Jesus did. And Jesus didn't pick him up and carry him back into the boat. They both walked back in the boat, so chin up. The Lord has a certain way in which he wants to humble you, but not decimate your outlook. I'm trying to say this carefully because there's a lot of wrong words I could use here. Being humbled is a good thing. If anybody remember Jimmy Durante, I'm mortified. You know, that wasn't such a good thing, really. Yeah. When I am disappointed, angry that I've been humiliated, you know, that's not the same thing as the valley of humiliation that John Bunyan writes about. But off I go on different trails if I don't watch out. Back to those last verses, and you notice I stuck another page on. You got last week's notes, but you got this extra page because I thought of something, and there was no way I could squeeze it in to the previous notes. So I want to go to that back page for a minute. And what I've done is I have tried to paraphrase or summarize the ideas behind these last verses. You know, to me, Psalm 73, 23 through 28, you could type up nice, put it on parchment, you know, and put it in a frame and hang it up. It's something, that's where you want to be. When he wrote this song, he made sure at the beginning to state the faithfulness of God. He wanted you to understand the conclusion right away because when he unfolds his story, it's so discouraging. Asaph himself says, I don't even want to tell other people about this lest I become a stumbling block to them. So it's like he put a warning out there. You know, here's a cheater alert. You know, it ends up God's good and God's faithful. And maybe at your point of your spiritual walk, you said, well, that's no problem. I already knew that. But you haven't maybe been through what he went through. And if you have, you're going to love this psalm. Because you're going to realize that God will let you get down into this dark valley of the shadow of death and bring you back out the other end of it. Yeah. And keep in mind the wonderful coupling of Asaph's Psalm 73 with David's Psalm 37. You study 73, go back and check 37 out. Well, it magnifies the conclusions that Asaph's talking about. But just bear with me while I do this little thing here. I'm going to read verse 23 again. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. I am always with God because he is holding on to me. Cause and effect, folks. Verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God is guiding me to a glorious future. Now, I put it in plain English here, but these are things that you can just bank on right now. These things are your future. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee? I am stranded on God. I abandon all others for him. You know, and because I've done a few weddings in my life, the wedding vows, the traditional ones that still get used, hopefully. But there's that one place where those two people say to each other that I will forsake all others. I'll forsake all others and only be for you. Wow. Imagine that in your relationship with Christ. Remember where he said, unless you hate your mother and father, you're not worthy of me. You got to hate. And he didn't say actively hate and be horrible to them, but he just meant any other love you have must look like hatred compared to the love you have for me. And I've always tried to explain that with passing a car on the highway. Betty Frump is going 35 miles an hour, trying to be careful. Everybody else is going 70 miles an hour. And when you go by, it looks like she's not even moving. She is, but compared to your speed, it looks like you're blowing the doors off. And you know, we are supposed to love our mother and our father. We're to love our spouse. We're to love our children. We're to love our neighbor. But all those loves look like standing still compared to the love for Christ. So if push comes to shove, right? I am stranded on God. I abandon all others for him. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I put no confidence in my natural self, but depend on God alone for strength of will and heart. He is my resource forever. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. I hope that phrase hasn't offended you, a-whoring. I had to give a talk one time in Bible college, one of my schools, and this particular school, I was quoting a verse that used the word whore, and I wasn't allowed to use it. The Bible college, they said, we got to change that word. So for them, we did. For you, I don't. God wants you to know how awful it is to him when you betray him and go to the world. It's like a man leaving his wife to go in, get involved with prostitution. And, you know, the world's trying to compete for that affection. And so there's such a warning there. So we say to abandon God is self-destructive. If I want to be far from God, it will not be comfortable. It will not end well. You know, I envision a guy who's water skiing. And he's getting pretty good. And he's going over those little wakes. And he might get a little tricky. I don't know. But after a while, he says, I'm so good. What do I need this boat for? So he just lets go of the cable, right? For a moment, looking good still. But you know, people that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, why would you let go? You're letting go of your lifeline. So to abandon God is self-destructive. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. And by the way, that is a basic definition for the word worship, to draw near to God. And it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. So we say here, I need to keep moving towards God. As I grow my own faith, I will have a testimony that honors God and helps others. Now, you need personal faith in the Lord. But sometimes you'll talk to someone about Christ and about the gospel, and they'll say, mine is a private faith. I have a private faith. That's not the same thing as a personal faith. Private faith is simply a high fence with black and orange signs saying, keep out, do not trespass. You know, I have a big dog on the other side of this fence. You know, private doesn't work. Jesus didn't have a private faith. He knew to use discretion when to start his ministry and where to operate, when to withdraw, when to be somewhere else. You'll see times when he chose, he even would tell some people, don't tell anybody I did this. And he had a reason for it. But at the end, it all comes out. And he took his stand with his Heavenly Father against this world, against sin, and for the sake of his people, he declared. He was not silent. He declared and he obeyed. And you need a personal faith. There's no group policies with the Lord. But it can't be a private faith because we're here to reflect the light of Christ in this darkness while we can. The one thing you can't do in heaven is share the goodness of the Lord with an unbelieving world. And that means time-sensitive, urgent. Okay, so that it's in that separate little paper. Maybe you'll toss the notes of the sermon, but you might want to keep that and just say, can I say these things? Where did that come from again? And there it is. And that might lead you to the earlier part of the psalm as to maybe why you're having a hard time and how to take care of it. And that'll lead you maybe to Psalm 37 and get more help. And before you know it, you're back in the Psalms and you're reading and you're praying and you got a testimony and you're in the house of God with God's people and it all gets back in balance again. Okay, well, here's where we're at. We looked at Asaph's problems and the resolution. we compared a situation in the apostles' life when Jesus was preaching. He got into such a difficult debate in John 6 that the people who had been following him turned from him and followed him no more. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said it so well, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe you are the Son of the living God." And that's back to being stranded on God again. God, his Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would you put in place of it? Every now and then, it's easy to maybe think, man, this sounds goofy to people. They laugh, they mock, and you know, maybe it is a little far-stretched. So what would I do instead? And if you have to take and look around and see what's being offered, it's awful. It's awful. And if you have any of the mind of Christ in you, you're going to look through those things and say, these aren't substantial. These aren't real. It's only the Lord has the words of eternal life. You know, you think about all the other religious leaders and the philosophers and thinkers and all that. And you know what? None of them came for you, cared for you, took your sins upon them and suffered the wrath of God and rose from the dead. I mean, I wouldn't have made this up. It's part of the reason I know it's so true. It doesn't fit the normal religious philosophy type of pattern. And nobody else would have done what Jesus did. And by the way, he is doing, because he ever lives to make intercession for you. He is being actively your shepherd, and he's preparing to come and gather his flock. And I don't have time to figure out anybody else's jargon. I have enough history that I can see that none of it has ever amounted to a hill of beans. Jesus is real. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? Let's get organized here. He lives within my heart. Okay, so faith is described as a shield to protect you. And there's something about letting your shield down, and if an arrow gets through and hits you, you know, you got to remember to maintain the shield. So that's why I say protect your faith. You know, if you just come in from battle and you just toss your shield somewhere and it gets buried under somebody else's clothes and then the battle cry comes out and you can't find it, you go out in the battlefield without it. You know, when I say protect your faith, yes, faith protects you, but you got to take care of it. You got to keep a grip on it, just like your sword. You got to make sure it's in good shape, of course. And so we're on the part here. It'd be on the second page, the backside. Faith will desire God's word and experience God through Scripture. Here's maintenance. You know, we dealt with faith challenged again, faith protected and prospering. We're down to the part that says faith will desire God's word and experience God through Scripture. We start now with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay, so before you can take on the milk, you got to get some other things out of the way. If you've had a baby and you give them the pacifier, Nookie, you know, you may have a special name for it. But you know what? When it's time for milk, pacifiers get spit out. And if you're a nursing mother, you may decree it's time for you. And they pull that pacifier out because with the pacifier in their mouth, they can't take the milk in. So sometimes we've got to quit pacifying ourselves. And unfortunately, sometimes we pacify ourselves with bad things. We fill in the gap. We talk about comfort food. That's rarely broccoli. You know, it's usually the junkier stuff we call our comfort foods. Uh-oh, I've stepped on toes. But anyways, as the newborn babe, we're not talking about later when they start getting fussy. You know, I don't like that. No, this is sacred. It's just so ecstatically wonderful that the baby screams and screams till they get this. We need to cultivate that taste. Sometimes we think we're done with it, or we've had enough, or let's move on to something else. And it's amazing. We need to get back to basics, usually, to go forward. And we need to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. We're going to deal with that taste in a minute, but I want to go back to something just to make it clear. The sincere milk of the Word in my Bible, and I think the New King James has it, but some of the other Bibles don't have the Word in there. And that's because in the Greek it isn't there. What is actually here is the pure, and it's the milk that feeds our mind and spirit. And that happens to be God's Word. But there's a difference between this one Greek word. It looks like, well, logos is for the Word and logikos is for this other part, this thing that pertains to the inner man and his wisdom and strength. And they kind of look alike. They're related. And I'm not mad at the translators for putting the Word in there because they were going to make sure you knew exactly what they meant. Not some philosophy book. Not some self-help book. No, this pure mental, spiritual food is the Word of God. And it has its milk applications and it has its meat applications, which I can't deal with fully right now. But you need to maintain a passionate hunger. And we just have to watch out for boredom, for weakness, tiredness, distraction. You know when those babies get that look in their eye, you're at the table, and they're saying, why am I not eating that? You know, they got that look. They don't even use words. You can see it in their eye. And maybe it's getting to be weaning time, so you sample them with some things. But that desperate time is the newborn. They don't think about anything else. And I don't know how many times in my life, to get myself aligned with the Lord's heart again, I had to go back to some of the most basic things I already knew. And I usually found out that there was more packed into them than I remembered. And the knowledge I have now has made me see more things in the Scripture I already know. It's the hardest thing, I think, in ministry, is to tell people things they already know. But it is not vain repetition we're talking about. And you're not just sampling ideas, doctrines, principles, like an academic pursuit. You're actually tasting of the Lord's goodness and grace. And when He's involved with it, and when you're using Scripture to know God, to experience God, He will make it tantalizing and delicious and full of energy for you. And it'll do things for you again and again and again. He will keep your faith growing. Now, I'm choosing carefully what other passages I look at, because I'll be honest with you, these last four little paragraphs here, I think I could talk about them forever. And you may think I'm going to try it this morning forever, but I won't. But I would ask you, please, take a peek at Psalm 34. Peter had this on his mind. The Spirit of God put this on his mind when he wrote this place in 1 Peter 2. But you go back there to Psalm 34. I'm just going to read part of it. I'm going to stop on verse 8 because there's a little difference here that is edifying to notice. Okay, Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Do you see this crescendo here? Do you see this is swelling up and drawing others in? Okay. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. That's where it starts, is the fears. But he keeps going. They looked unto him and were lightened. And one translation uses the word radiant. I really like that. You know, that's I get on that theme once in a while about how we glow in the dark. You know, and they when you look at him, you are lightened, you are radiant. You know, that happened to Moses very literally, didn't it? Okay. Well, their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, you know what? Some people say, when we worry about things, they don't happen. We had a grandma. We told her that one time. You know, most of the stuff you worry about never happens. She goes, see, it works. No. But the fact is, there are some things that are worthy of concern. They are real troubles. We don't just fluff it all off and say, oh, don't be afraid of anything. You know, I need to be safe from my fears. They're paralyzing. I need to be safe from my troubles because they can be disabling. But the fact is, I don't keep my eyes off the Lord. I don't let them get off of him because he saves me from fear. He saves me from trouble. And he creates a glad company around me of supportive people. Now, you know that old song, or maybe you don't. Maybe I'm the only one that knows this, but laugh and the world laughs with you, cry and you cry alone. Okay, good. I'm glad somebody knows about that. Now, there's a spiritual principle there. You know, we're here to celebrate the truth of Jesus. And that is what should attract people because they want to find out where happy is, where joy is, where love, you know, peace. They want those things. And they want to see people that are experiencing that. And if we're dragging our chins along the ground while we're walking because we're so doleful, we're going to be alone a lot. But here you see the happy sound, the joyful sound is taking place. And now, as we have been lightened by the Lord, we're lighting up other people. We got light corporately as a group. We're the city set on a hill that cannot be hid. And it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and he delivers them. And then it comes. And here's the statement Peter quoted. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. And Peter puts it this way. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So good and gracious, if you want to do some word study, you check other translations, you'll have a good time, but it all comes together. This good and gracious God, he wants you to partake of him as if you were eating. You know, Jesus says, I give you living water. I'm the bread of life. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst again. You know, all of that is wrapped up in this. And if you are actively keeping yourself going in this way, you're going to protect your faith. Nobody is easily going to dissuade you when you are delighting in the Lord. I'm fellowshipping with the living God. And your talk is cheap, whatever you're trying to say. Your threats are hollow. Your ability to do what you say is hindered and crippled. Okay, the living hope. Well, anyways, I need to go to the next one, Romans 8, 8 through 18. Faith will desire God's word and experience God through Scripture. So we go to Romans 8 and verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I'm jumping in the middle of a longer statement, but for time's sake, I got to do that. In the flesh. Sometimes Christians talk about a bad moment in their life and they're not walking with the Lord as they should. So they'll say, oh, I was in the flesh that day. And that's not an accurate statement. When we yield to the flesh, when we don't observe the graces that God gives us, we can get fleshly. But in Romans 8, and I mean this with all my heart, and you study this chapter, in the flesh is a position you hold when you're not a saved person. This is the natural man. He's in the flesh. He operates under the powers that he has of his own mind, his own heart, the influences of the world and of the devil and everything else can manipulate this. And so people who are merely in the flesh, in other words, the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit of God, cannot please God. So we're not here just to help people get better. We're here to see conversion, transformation. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, wonderful word in verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, we have a way of sometimes saying, I was really in the Spirit that day, you know. And what we're saying is, I was filled with the Spirit. You're only indwelt by the Spirit once and forever. If you've ever been saved, you are saved. You're in Christ and you're in the realm of the Spirit. Another part of you that was dead is now opened up and made alive. However, we need to maintain being filled with the Spirit, and it's not a matter of getting more of the Holy Spirit, it's a matter of the Holy Spirit having more control of us. So, yes, sometimes we are filled with the Spirit. It may be in a moment where you're testifying to somebody, or you're answering a question, or you're responding patiently instead of vulgarly and impatiently. In the Spirit. It should take place even when we come just to worship. Okay? But here it's talking about a position. You're in Christ. You're in the Spirit. And it's very clear. You can see the whole Trinity of God here. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And if you do not have Him living within you, not three spirits, it's one, described in three ways, but you don't belong to Him unless you have this position. You're in the Spirit. Now, what's going to happen because of that position? Not because of how you feel a certain day, but your position in Christ. It says in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. There's no confidence in the body. Okay? It's disregarded as an option, as a resource for me pleasing God. But I've got this other resource of His Spirit within me. So the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Jesus has obtained all that for you when He died in the flesh. He died for our sins. He took our sins away. We died with Him. And as He rose from the dead, we walked, arise, and walk in newness of life. And so if the Spirit, verse 11, of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, you are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh or according to the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross and then rise from the dead just so you can coast through life and not have any cares. And while our sins have been paid for, He wants to actively deal with them in concerning the practice of our life. And so step by step, perhaps little by little, we're becoming more like Jesus. And He's showing us how to overcome. We are alive in Christ. We're demonstrating the life of Christ in us. He's living His life through us. So you're not saved by works, but you're not saved without them. But they're not produced by you. They're produced by Him working through you. You need to cooperate, though. And so it is, being led of the Spirit. That's not just to say, oh, I woke up this morning and I think God told me to go down to Merrill and go to this address. And, you know, I'm not saying God will never put something on your heart to do, but being led of the Spirit's a much bigger project. God's dealing with the entire direction of your life. The passions and the weaknesses that compete against your affection for the Lord. He says, we're going after this, then we're going to go after that. And you're working with the Lord. So that's what it means to be led of the Spirit. And it says in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You don't have to be biting your fingernails off wondering if you're saved today. Maybe you were last week, but I don't feel saved today. No, you're not given a spirit of bondage that brings fear. You've been given the spirit of adoption. You know where you belong and you know where you're going, and that causes you to call God your Abba Father. Abba. The type of word a child would call their papa. Father is the formal Greek word for the head of the house, the head of the family. A servant would refer to the father, but the child himself could say, Abba. And you've got both. The reverence, the awe for the father, and the intimacy of crawling up on the lap to talk to your papa. Wow. The Spirit himself, and I do differ with the King James here, which says itself, it's himself. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I want to come back to that in a moment, but verse 17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs. We're inheriting something. We're in the will. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're inheriting something with him, his kingdom. If so be that we suffer with him, what? Who put that in the contract? Yeah, you identify with Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that you should be called the sons of God. And so therefore the world knows us not, because they knew him not. Okay, we're going to suffer here, but we're going to have great reward there. And benefits along the way. You're not abandoned to suffering, but you will go through suffering attended by grace. And what's that going to lead to? Well, hold on. I got to get back to my text. If so be that we suffer with him, verse 17, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, I account, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yeah. You know, everybody who's in business usually has different kinds of account systems and ledgers. And one thing a company has to do, no matter what size they are, they got to figure out from time to time, are we making a profit? You know, we spent this much. What did we earn? Did we earn more than what we spent? You can't keep doing that forever in a business, right? And sometimes for a little bit it may not be good, but in time it all catches up. Well, guess what? The bookwork is already laid out by God. And Paul can say here, I have calculated that whatever it costs us to follow Jesus in this world is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Folks, we're in the black. There's not a thing here in this world that has the right to rob me of my heavenly joys. Boy, there's a hymn trying to come to mind, but I better push it away. It's called Come Ye Disconsolate. Look it up sometime if you want to. But earth's sorrows have no hold on heavenly joys. And so back to verse 16. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In recent years, I've been taking a leaning towards applying that not simply to the individual. The individual gets confirmation from the Spirit of God. I belong to him. I know it because of promises in Scripture. I know it because how he intervenes sometimes and redirects me, corrects me. I know it because I get the strength to do things that I knew I couldn't do. And in many different ways, I sense his guidance, his provision, his presence. But I think there's a little more to it than just about me. And one reason we're here is that God's Spirit's showing us he's in our brothers and sisters too. You know, the natural propensity is for people to really irritate each other. You know, when two people get married, each one of them married a sinner. Yeah. And when they had a child, they had a baby sinner. Yeah. And they grow up to be bigger sinners, right? And we're really looking for grace along the way. And thank God for 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All the terrible relationship problems they had in Corinth. All the carnal conceptions they had and bickering and competing and all that stuff. Thank God, because if it was all about like Ephesians, I'd think, man, what's wrong with us? But Corinth, the Lord allowed the dirty underwear to be hung out. You know, that we can know we're there too. And we all need this grace to overwhelm that natural irritation we get from just, you know, sometimes you don't even like being with yourself. You know, you can irritate your own self. But the fact is, if I know that Christ is living in you, you know, he died for you, he's alive in you, he's not done with you yet, he's working with you. And then all these scriptures pop up and saying, in honor, prefer one another. Don't speak in condemnation of your brother or sister. Don't be a judge. Seek to edify, seek to bless, pray for, you know. And so I really want that encouragement. And sometimes it's powerful, folks. You'll meet a stranger, and in 5 minutes you know they're a real believer, and you would trust them with your wallet or whatever, you know. You know they're real. Yes, we can be fooled once in a while, but in the main, we sense, because the Spirit of God in me and the Spirit of God in you is like contact cement. And let's not forget what he's taught us about one another, because we're all projects that are still under construction. Well, it's very hard on the Lord's table to preach a big, full thing like this. So I can't believe I'm saying this. Part three. Part three. Because I'm just loving this, and I hope you're getting something from it. And to breeze through those last 2 points, last week I couldn't breeze through the four. Now I found out more. But we need to digest what we have here. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yeah, it's great news. It keeps you going. It gives you that front end alignment, keeps you between ditches. But you gotta also be like that little baby, just screaming inside if you haven't been fed. If your soul hasn't been fed. Sometimes people read their so many verses and say their prayer, and God bless them for regularity. But there's other times when you just say, oh, I am really getting it today. God's talking to my heart. And I can't always promise you a great feeling. But all I know is if you're regular, you're going to get fed. His presence will be more revealed to you if you're there waiting for that to be revealed to you. Dear Father, I'm just going to ask you to keep us on track here. The thoughts of how we protect our faith and develop it and use it will not only bless us, it'll bless others. I pray that in some way we may honor you by the faith you've given us manifesting itself for the sake of others who need to know what it's like to know Christ. That we might actually be a recommendation of the grace of God to others. And give faith where it's needed, Lord. If anyone's struggling with their faith right now, give them encouragement. Help us to help one another in these matters. And I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.